Kick into Advent. And traditionally in Advent, there are these four themes we huddle around each and every year in the church calendar: hope, peace, joy, and love. And this year, as part of Christmas Eve, they're all finding their fulfillment in Jesus as King. And so that's our run over the next month, and I have the pleasure of kicking off our Advent series. Now, Advent, I don't know if this is something that you've celebrated before, if this is a regular routine, or if Christmas just sneaks up on you sometimes. But take just a moment, breathe in right now, take just a moment, big breath in. There you go. I heard that, so it's good breath. Out. We do something immensely profound in this season. We stand in between two realities. The reality that Jesus has come once, but as Christians, we know that's not the end of the story. He's coming again. And we sit in our lives right now wedged between those two realities, looking back and looking ahead. Looking back to see where God has been faithful to keep his promises so that we look ahead, trusting him for our good future. This word Advent means coming. And so we stand right in between two comings of Jesus. He came once into this world. That's what we celebrate in this season. But just as much, we also celebrate his second coming. And we recognize where we are, where we find ourselves in this story is wedged between those two realities. And it's worth taking a moment to sit in that reality, because if this season is characterized by anything, it is often characterized by hurry, hustle, busyness, and anxiety. And in just taking a moment to sit in that reality, where we are wedged between Christ's first coming and his second coming, breathes life into us. Advent, by its very nature, is a time of preparation. It's a time of hope. It's a time of expectation and waiting and patience. And often some of our family traditions even help point us in those directions. They help point us towards longings or anticipation or patience or waiting or longings or hope. Our kiddos, we have three kids, are 9, 7, and 6, and so Christmas time is really fun with them. It's been fun for the last few years, and it just keeps getting better every year. They start to get more of it. They get wrapped up into the traditions, and they thoroughly go deep in the Christmas season. And so it is a fun time, and it's fun because as a family, Sherry and I get to start and kind of maintain our own family traditions. We both come from different families, but when you start having your own kids, you get to make your own moments as a family together. As I was thinking back on some of the traditions that I grew up with in my family of origin, I was thinking of a couple. Christmas for us starts the day, for the Alcorn household up in the Bay Area, Christmas starts the day after Thanksgiving. It starts the day after Thanksgiving because on Thanksgiving, we would, as a family, drive up even further into Northern California, into the mountains, where my dad's family lived, and we'd all huddle together for like a big family reunion Thanksgiving time. And the day after Thanksgiving, Friday, with our turkey sandwiches in hand, we'd head out into some remote piece of land, maybe someone owned, maybe it was just land that exists. That happens outside of Southern California. Just land is out there, and you can do whatever you want with it. Or so we thought, because we would hack down our own Christmas tree, strap it to our car, and then drive home. And once we set it up in our living room, lights start going up and decorations start going up. And that, for our family, kind of inaugurated the Christmas season in our house. One of our other Christmas traditions was on Christmas morning. I now see the genius of this as a parent. But on Christmas morning, the rule was you can get up as a kid as early as you want and you can open your stockings. You just were not allowed to wake up mom and dad. Brilliant. Oh my gosh, I love that. It was like carrot stick incentive. I liked it. So we got to go out. We got to rip open our stockings and hang out and do all that stuff. And our parents would come out whenever they came out. And then we'd do the tree and Christmas and all that. But another one of our traditions was the night before Christmas Eve, after, you know, we'd maybe have family over for dinner or go to a Christmas Eve service or something like that, we got to open one present. Christmas Eve. I don't know if anyone else has ever done this, but it was like the teaser present. It was the trailer for what was to come. It was sort of building that anticipation. Now, here's where things went awry for me as a kid. Every single year, I got my hopes up that Christmas Eve present was going to be the good one. You know, like if you get the one big present on Christmas Day, I always kind of hoped Christmas Eve would be that. Now, that was my expectation. The reality was Christmas Eve present was never the one we got to choose, and it was always the one that came from some family member that came from far away that we never saw, and they were like socks or something. Or Christmas jammies that we'd have to wear that night and wake up in the next morning. And every year, I was like, dang, again, they did this to me again. I was really hoping we get to open the good present on Christmas Eve, but it sucks again, or whatever. Every year. And like Charlie Brown and Lucy and the football, every year as we're getting up to Christmas Eve, I think, this is it. This is it. They're finally going to do it. I'm going to walk down and there's going to be like a drum set or a new bicycle or whatever. There's going to be something down there and it's going to be awesome. And every year is taken away from me just like that. And it was socks and more socks or something. Every year I had this like expectation that kept disappointing me over and over again. I never got it through my thick head as a kid that Christmas Eve was never going to be the main event. It was always going to be Christmas Day. Now that story probably tells you more about like my problems as a child than anything else. But I think about that moment a lot when I think of Christmas time, particularly when I think of this Advent theme of hope. And how often we put our hope in things that let us down. Now, that was a silly story about my silly childhood, but I think of that story often because I repeat that same mistake over and over and over again. I put my hope in something I think will finally satisfy me, and it only lets me down. I think, I finally got this piece of the puzzle figured out, and then it disappoints. And maybe even in your mind right now, you're replaying some of those moments for you. Maybe there's those moments where you finally got that job or that promotion that you've been looking for, and it's just not what you expected it to be. Or maybe you finally got into that school you were hoping for, and you get there, and you arrive, and you hate it. Or maybe you finally get that new car that you've been saving up for, you've been dreaming for, and it breaks down and it lets you down and the new car smell goes away. And suddenly those things that you've put stock in disappoint and let you down. Maybe even we felt that way about God before. We've put our hope in him, we've trusted him for something, and it seems like he didn't come through. What do we do with that? Hope is one of those words we know, but I always question, do I really know what hope is about? Hope in the Bible is this really peculiar thing, and it's often at odds with how we see hope here and now. Often we think hope is like optimism, or wishful thinking, or the power of positive thinking, or maybe we correlate hope somehow to statistics and probability. And so we just see hope through this lens of being positive, putting a positive spin on something, finding the silver lining in something. And that's just how we deal with hope. Now, the reality is, the last couple of years, if you've been paying attention, may or may not have dismantled that kind of hope for you. Between the global pandemic that we all lived through, the rising polarization we sit in, wars in Ukraine and Israel, crazy election with corrupt politicians on either side, the withering of institutions, people leaving states and changing friendships and relationships, all those things that we might have accidentally or even on purpose put our hope in have been slowly letting us down, withering, disappointing. But I think for the Christian, there's good news in that. Because maybe as a follower of Jesus, as your hope and other things, they've all let you down, they've all disappointed, maybe you found your hope in God rising as your hope in the things of this world have been waning. If so, well done. I think you're on to something. Often, sadly, 1 Peter talks a lot about this, we learn that the hard way, through trials, through sufferings, through having being let down. We realize the things we put our hope in before will not actually carry us into the future. And so maybe that's driven you to something. Maybe it's driven you to disconnection or despair, or if you're a nihilist, just resignation, this is how it will always be. Or maybe it's driven you back to God. To say, maybe I've chosen to put my hope somewhere or in someone other than Jesus, and I'm done with that. Because they keep letting me down. They keep disappointing. And Scripture makes this provocative claim that hope does not disappoint. In Romans chapter 5, Paul gets at some of that. In Romans 5, Paul's laying out how you and I have been justified by faith in Christ, and because of that justification, we have peace with God. In verse 2, he says, "Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." But then he picks up in verse 3 where he says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame." Depending on your translation you might have, that would read, "Hope does not disappoint." Now, that is a bold and provocative claim, so Paul backs that up. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So what Paul is getting at here is that the basis of our hope has shifted and it's changed. It's no longer relying on something or someone else. It's relying on God himself who has given us something. It's relying on God, his work, his actions, not our circumstances, not even our own selves. C.S. Lewis, the great theologian who's now passed away, well, he's been passed away for a while, but he's dead. But he said this, "Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, Lewis says, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." These are the stakes of our hope. When we aim at the world, we lose it all. It disappoints. It lets us down. If our hope, if our aim is the kingdom to come, then not only do we have a hope that can sustain us, but it actually transforms how we live here in the present. It transforms what we do with our lives here and now. Hope, wedged right in between the past and the future, enables us to live differently here in the present. Now, for those who are in Christ, that produces tension. Maybe a little bit of uncomfortableness, maybe like itchy back or tight jacket where you just sort of like, it feels angsty. If something feels unfulfilled, it feels unfinished. And for the Christian, for those who are in Christ, there's a bit of good news in that. Because what it means is we look out in our world and we know this is not all there is. We look around us to maybe our broken relationships or our terrible boss or our terrible financial situation or whatever we are experiencing here and now, and we go, this is not it. There's something more there. And being wrapped up in that something more there not only shifts our focus from navel gazing, but it also equips us to live differently here and now. Hope, as defined throughout Scripture, is the present life lived, remembering God's faithfulness in the past and confident in God's promised future for us. And that stands in such stark contrast to the way most of us or most of the world around us thinks about hope as this optimism or wishful thinking. It actually has some gravitas to us. It has some weight to it. It has some foundation to it. And here's what's fascinating about hope as described throughout Scripture. Hope is not threatened by hardship. Wishful thinking is. Power of positive thinking falls apart as soon as something negative happens. Optimism falls apart as soon as something in life crumbles. Biblical hope, however, is a bit upside down in that way. Not only is it not threatened by hardship, it flourishes in hardship and suffering. It reinforces this idea that there's something more to come, that the world around us is not all there is. Hardship and disappointment actually have a way of strengthening biblical hope. It creates in us a longing, a yearning. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, a groaning for God to do something about all of this. So when things go wrong, it's actually affirming our expectation of this future good and the current circumstances we are in. Jesus says in John 14, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's an already not yet tension we sit in. In this world, you will have suffering, hardships, challenges, trials. But as Christians, we take heart because we buy into a different kind of kingdom. Biblical hope is built on the expectation of God's good future. Biblical hope is looking forward to the end of all things and knowing that Jesus himself has the final victory. In the Old Testament, hope gets translated a couple of different ways, and one of those words for hope is this word yakal, which just means to wait for. So think, maybe have in your mind, Noah on the ark, and he just had to wait for the waters to recede. He's just waiting for it to happen. But there's another word that shows up in the Old Testament more frequently with this word hope, and it's this word kavah, and it's related to like a rubber band or a cord of strings. And the picture is as that rubber band is being stretched, there's tension until it's finally released. And that word shows up over and over again in the Old Testament as it's relating to God's promises and when he will finally do something about all of this exile, all of this warring, all of these other nations that keep seeming to have the upper hand on God's people. And so there's a sense of anticipation. I'm sitting on the edge of your seat, I'm waiting for God to do something. It's not just like casually waiting like you're sitting on a couch. It's the edge of your seat going, is God going to do something about this? When is God going to do something about this? It's waiting, but it's waiting with tension and expectation. If you know the story of God's people in the Old Testament, it's a story of people who perpetually keep turning away from him, chasing after other gods and after other nations, and rejecting his good way for living. And eventually they find themselves in a state of self-destruction and exile. And it's during this time that God is sending prophets to his people, calling them back to himself and calling them to have hope. Isaiah describes this season in Isaiah 8, 17, when he says this, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And it's that word kavah, to wait with tension, with expectation. It's not just running out the clock. It is being eager and anticipating God to do something. His people are waiting with tension for God himself and for his new world. But it's not an empty hope. If you know the story of God's people, they had no reason for empty hope. They had no reason for optimism. They had no reason to see things under rose-colored glasses when they're being enslaved by an empire. When a nation comes in and decimates their cities and takes away their women and children, there's no room for power of positive thinking. There's no room for wishful thinking. There's great need for real hope, knowing that God has not forgotten us. He will not neglect us. And he will maintain and keep his promises to us. It's a hope that's grounded on Yahweh's past faithfulness, so we can trust him for the future. That's biblical hope. And it's in that kind of framework and that motif of biblical hope that we find the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we have one of the birth accounts of Jesus, one of those famous Christmas texts, but it's one of those texts that's teeming with hope. It's teeming with expectation. It's teeming with like a payoff of all these prophetic promises that have gone before. I'm going to read a really big chunk of it, and then we're going to come back and draw out a few things about hope from this text. So I'm going to start in verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And while she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now pause. That's a weird place to pause. It's a little 12 days of Christmassy right there. But we're going to pause at the moment and soak in what is happening here in the story. There's this long journey, this long lead up, and we have the birth of our Savior. The news gets announced to a bunch of shepherds hanging out in the field, and they are in awe. They see this heavenly host and angels. And it is no small thing that this news came to a bunch of dirty, gross shepherds out in the field. And they make their way in. They see this little baby. And they go away rejoicing because of all they had seen and all they had heard and what's been told to them. And there's this particular moment as the parents, following the custom of the Jewish tradition and law at that point, go up to the temple for purification. And there's some interesting things that happen. This is not a run-of-the-mill purification situation in the temple, because there's a guy named Simeon on the scene, and he stops the whole occasion because he sees something in this baby Jesus. Look at verse 25 here. And as we work through the rest of this text here, note a couple of things about hope. Hope fulfilled, hope expected. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now Simeon was this godly Israelite who was waiting and looking for something in particular, the consolation of Israel. He was waiting with hope. And hope had been given to him by the Spirit to say, before your days are up, you will see the fulfillment of this thing that you had been waiting for, the consolation of Israel and the coming of the Messiah or the Christ. He had waited in hope because he knew that he would see the fulfillment of that hope because God had told him. And much like Simeon, we are often in this posture of waiting, waiting for something. And what Simeon tells us in this moment, this picture of Simeon tells us that we don't wait generically, we wait specifically. For Simeon, it was the consolation of Israel. For us, we wait for Jesus to come back. And Peter, in one of his letters, sheds some light in how we wait. He says, "Prepare your minds for action. Being sober-minded, this is how you wait. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says we sit in this kind of waiting, just like Simeon was doing. We sit in this kind of waiting with purpose, ready for action, ready to move. And this is similar to the two pictures of hope we had in the Old Testament. One was just kind of a sit and wait, and the other one was to wait with tension, wait with anticipation, wait with expectation. And Peter's building on that, saying you don't just wait with tension, but you wait with readiness. You wait with readiness. That's the first component of hope. On the first side of Advent of Jesus, and waiting on the second Advent of Jesus, our posture is hopeful waiting ready for action for the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Verse 27, the story continues. And he came in the spirit into the temple, Simeon did. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. This is hope fulfilled. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Simeon saw this moment as a fulfillment, not only of his personal deposit of hope from the Holy Spirit, that whole your days, you know, you will not finish your days until you see this hope fulfilled, this consolation of Israel fulfilled. So he gets his own personal hope fulfilled. But he's also looking at this as a good Israelite, remembering the promises that would crop up in the prophets, promises like Isaiah 49, where he says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you light for the nations. Then my salvation shall reach the end of the earth. But imagine this passage, amongst others, might be running through Simeon's mind as he sees hope fulfilled in the person of Jesus. This child's coming as that Savior is not just for Jews, but for all people. And it's in this line I'm thinking of from this hymn that's kind of framing our Advent season together. Kyle sang it for us earlier, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Israel's strength and consolation lifted right from Luke chapter 2. Hope of all the world thou art. Simeon saw God's salvation in Jesus. And that is the second component of hope we see in Luke 2. It's not just waiting and waiting with specificity and waiting with readiness, but it's actually seeing the specific manifestation of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And as we live in the in-between times, we can know and experience what Simeon was longing for and what he just got a taste of. We can live in the light and glory and salvation because Jesus came the first time, even as we wait for the consummation of salvation history when he comes again. Jesus is our hope for the present and the future. And Peter picks up on that already not yet present future moment again in 1 Peter when he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says you've been born again to this living hope. Embedded in that is this, it changes your now and it changes your future. Peter sends our eyes to the future in verse 4 when he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. There's an eagerly waiting for that. And we can trust God because he's guarding it with his power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So hope is waiting and longing for Jesus, waiting with readiness, with anticipation, with tension. And it's seeing the specific outcome of God's salvation story in the purpose of Jesus. And thirdly, it's to declare that all other hopes will let us down. Look at verse 33. And his father, Joseph, Mary, his father and his mother marveled at what was being said about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Simeon said that the child's coming would lead to judgment as well as salvation. For people would be revealed for what and who they really are in their hearts. And Mary herself would suffer an anguish at the treatment of Jesus. To say Jesus is our hope is to declare that all other hopes will fail and will let us down. Jesus is the dividing point of history, of humanity, of salvation. Everything hinges on Jesus. Everything is on his shoulders. The rising, the falling, life, death, everything is on his shoulders. Now, some real talk here. we often put our hopes in things other than Jesus. These lesser hopes have far less riding on them. My hope in a new car or a promotion or whatever it is has far less riding on it than Jesus and all of salvation history on his shoulders. And yet, we invest in them far too much of ourselves. The question here is not do you hope, but who or what do you put your hope in? And if your hope has been in something or someone else other than Jesus, in one of those lesser hopes, chances are you've maybe hit a wall. You felt stuck or lost or aimless or anxious. You're living on another disappointment and going, what now? For some of us, as we're putting our hopes in a person or in a people group or in a system or a program or in a promotion or climbing the ladder or admission to that college we want or whatever it is, as we're placing our hopes in those things, what happens when they don't work out? There's only one person who's promised that he can carry the weight of our hope, and it's Jesus. Everything else will let us down. Everything else will not be satisfactory. A guaranteed way to crush your marriage is to ask your spouse to save you and be that object of hope. To place all your hope in that person, expecting them to be everything for you. This is advice I got early on, before Sherry and I were even married. Can't put my hope in Sherry. I like her. I love her. She is incredible, but she's also imperfect. I'm imperfect. We're going to let each other down. We're going to disappoint us. A mentor once told me a guaranteed way to crush you, Bert, as a single person, is to think that marriage will fix all your problems. That once that piece of your life finally comes into focus, everything will be figured out. A guaranteed way to make your kids resent you is to ask them to validate you, to put your hope for a legacy in them. Guaranteed way to have no concept of life after work, once you retire, is to make work your God. And then once the work is gone, you find yourself without your God. All these things that we put our hope in end, let us down, disappoint us. Even good things, a community of faith will disappoint you. If I have not already, I'll disappoint you. You start your clocks, it'll happen soon. Rob will disappoint you, Matt, the team here, your community group will disappoint you. And the point is not to run from those things and isolate and wall yourself out. The point is to shift the foundation of your hope from all those fleeting things to the only one who promises he can carry the weight of that hope. So then you go back into those spaces with a different experience. You go back into your marriage, into your parenting, into your community group, your workplace, not your hope set on those people fulfilling all your expectations, but your hope set on Jesus because he is and will fulfill everything you need, and you can then go into those spaces differently. This is what C.S. Lewis was talking about when he says, hope transforms how we live in the present. As the foundation for our hope shifts to something that is stable, we become different kinds of people in all the spaces we're in. We become non-anxious kind of people, non-frantic kind of people, people not asking to validate you, people not asking to accept and affirm me. But we can go into those spaces confident because our hope is placed in Jesus. If your hope is in Jesus, you grow, you mature in faith, you walk in maturity because Jesus steps in as the perfect object of your hope, and he says, I can carry that. Isaiah 9 says, all the governments of the world are on his shoulders. Jesus himself says, come to me, all who are weary and broken, and you'll find rest and hope and life and satisfaction in me. Jesus himself, Peter tells us, is our living hope, offering us the chance to be reborn as different kinds of people. People who live without hope, or people who live with misplaced hope. The reality that all other hopes will fail is only bad news if that's where our stock is. for those who follow Jesus, the reality that other hopes were fails is actually good news if we're letting Jesus carry the weight of our hope. Real hope is waiting, longing for Jesus, seeing him at the fulfilled salvation moment of God's story, and rejecting all these lesser hopes that try to creep their way into our life. And finally, real hope produces something in us. It not only transforms how we live in the present, but it produces something in us and makes us different kinds of people. It produces worship in us. Look at verse 36. Someone new comes on the scene here. We get the story of Jesus, his parents, and Simeon, and suddenly there is a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna was waiting, but waiting in a way that was worshipful. It was waiting filtered through worship and fasting and prayer. And she recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of this thing, just like Simeon, that she had been waiting for. And as soon as she sees him, she comes up to the temple and is praising God and is telling others, everyone else, about this hope fulfilled. She was experiencing her hope fulfilled, and it produced in her worship. And this seems like, if we're being honest, a strange little addendum to the Jesus temple Simeon story. But we learn some profound things about hope when it's found in its right place. When hope is found in the person and the work of Jesus, when it forces us to deal with all of our lesser hopes and it's put securely in Jesus, with hope in its right place, we can actually enjoy his presence because we know he is trustworthy, he has taken care of us, and he will take care of us. And we see this in the life of Anna. She did not depart from the temple. She was always hanging around the temple, praying, fasting, and worshiping. She was enjoying God's presence. When hope is in its right place, we align our actions in prayerful, worshipful waiting. That waiting is not drudgery. It's not a dirge. It's not just letting the clock go by, but we do it with worship and fasting and prayer. When hope is in its right place, we can thank God. We can praise God because we know who he is. He's the promise keeper. When our hope is in its right place, we share that hope with others. It spills out, it oozes out of us. It's that picture from Psalm 23. The Lord anoints our head with oil and our cup overflows. There's some sense of being found in his presence, worshiping, seeing our hope fulfilled, building trust that our hope will be fulfilled in the future that leads us to tell others. Advent is this time to look back and to look forward, to recognize the longings of our hearts and how they can and will be satisfied in Jesus. It's also a time to deal with those lesser hopes that creep in. It's a time to deal with all of those things that creep into our life that seem like they're important, that seem like they're going to come through, that seem like they're not going to let us down. And in a sense, recommit to deal with clear the house. And to say, no, there's one rightful place for my hope, and that is in Jesus. He is hope fulfilled, and he is our active waiting hope of what will come. And as we stand between these two ages, between the first and second advent of our Lord Jesus, we rejoice in this access that we have to him. We have access to this life of God because of the finished work of Christ. I am thankful that we sit on this side of the cross and the resurrection. And I eagerly await when he will return. Because Christ came for the first time, we get to live in the salvation which people for hundreds and thousands of years waited for, waited with tension, with anticipation. We look forward realizing Christ is the hope of the world. We wait and we hope when he returns. But we wait as those who get a foretaste of the life to come through Christ right now. We still wait and long for his salvation to reach the ends of the earth and for his second coming when all our hopes and longings will finally be satisfied in him. And that kind of hope, That kind of waiting, that kind of anticipation transforms how we live here and now. Now, here's the danger in a moment like Advent or a moment like this, is we go, that all sounds great, Bert, but it feels so unconnected from my life. And I would argue, and C.S. Lewis would argue, that fixing our eyes on the hope we have in God does fundamentally transform our present if we're up for it. There's a beautiful, mysterious partnership that happens between you and the Spirit. Do you want the hope of Jesus to change your tomorrow? If we're being honest, many of us might say, I don't know. I don't know about that. That seems weird. I don't know what that looks like. That seems unfamiliar. And maybe that's a place of response for us today. The hope in Jesus, how does that change my marriage tomorrow? How does that change how I go into my work tomorrow? How does it change how I parent my kids right now as soon as I pick them up from Anthem Kids? Like, how does fixing our eyes on that hope change our present? I think this is maybe space for us to sit in. There's a passage at the end of the book of Romans, and Paul says this, and in the way of some sort of benediction, but I think there's something really interesting at the very end. He says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's a beautiful addendum. But how are we to abound in hope? Through my power? Through sheer force of will? Through gritting my teeth? Absorbing one more sermon and then I can do it? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we abound in hope. And there's something to this moment here. We've built a theological framework for what biblical hope actually is. We've torn down some ideas of hope that we live in the world around us. We see hope fulfilled in the person of Jesus in the story of Luke chapter 2. But you need the Holy Spirit to abound in this kind of hope. To abound in the kind of hope that actually changes how you live today, tomorrow, and the next day. And so as we prepare to respond, that's what I want to lean into in prayer. And so if you would stand with me.